Welcome to the Eden Podcast, where we think again about the Bible on women and men, and we start with the correct understanding of what happened in the Garden of Eden back in the beginning. Today, we'll be hearing from Bruce C.E. Fleming, founder of the True 316 Project. He's a former academic dean and professor of practical theology. The foundation of the True 316 Project is based on the research of Dr. Joy Fleming, who wrote the book Man and Woman in Biblical Unity, Theology from Genesis 2 to 3. Do you know what the 11 Hebrew words mean that God spoke to the woman in the Garden of Eden? Bruce and Joy put that and more in The Book of Eden, Genesis 2 to 3. We invite you to get a copy today and make sure you have a solid foundation for understanding the seven key passages on women and men in the Bible. It turns out when Genesis 3:16 becomes clear, all the other passages become clear too. You can learn more at our website, tru316.com. That's tru316.com. And now enjoy today's episode of the Eden Podcast.
The focus of this episode is refuting the legalists. What is going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 4 to 9? We're looking at book 4 in the Eden book series. It's built on season 4 of the Eden podcast, which was on 1 Corinthians and 1 Peter. The scripts for each episode form the body of each chapter in the book. Then there are study guides that accompany each chapter. These study guides are written by Joanne Hagemeyer, who's with me right now. Hello, Joanne.
Hi, Bruce.
I've a bit of an introduction I'd like to cover first, and then Joanne will lead us through the study guide questions. First, we're going to look at the three everys of 1 Corinthians 11, 3, 4, and 5. The three verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 4 to 6 get people all tangled up. A lot of this is because they're not what they appear to be at first glance. These verses have given headaches to many a serious student who uses their English version to study the Bible. We're going to give some easy-to-apply guidance to make sense of these famous verses, and we will show that 1 Corinthians 11, 4-6 contains other people's contentious words and ideas. They're not Paul's, and they were never intended to be taken that way. Also, we need to keep in mind that these verses are in the section where Paul has in mind the Jewish converts to Christ in the church at Corinth. These brothers and sisters were part of the chosen nation of God's people, people God had used to prepare the world for the coming Messiah. They had the Ten Commandments. They had the Psalms of David. They had the great prophecies of Isaiah. Paul inserts a quote from the contentious party among the Jews at this point in verses 4-6. And then beginning with verse 7, he starts correcting them as soon as he finishes quoting them. I think you'll find it helpful to envision quotation marks around the three verses of 1 Corinthians 11, 4-6, and I've actually written them into the printed Bibles that I use. Here's an example of how he's done this with shorter quotations earlier in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 10, 23, in the chapter just before this one, Paul quotes from the letter sent to him by some of the Christians in Corinth. Then he corrects what he's just quoted, as done in the NIV translation that I'm going to read to you in a second. There were no quotation marks used in Paul's day, at least as far as we can tell in these verses, but notice that the NIV puts in the quotation marks and adds some dashes and actually a few extra words to guide the reader. So here's what the NIV says on 1 Corinthians 10, 23, quote, I have the right to do anything, close quote, you say, dash, but not everything is beneficial. Quote, I have the right to do anything, close quote, dash, but not everything is constructive. What do we have here? After quoting them, Paul corrects them. And then he gives us practical applications for the believers to apply in 1 Corinthians 10, 31. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. So, let's sum up what's been at the start of the passage in chapter 11. Starting with verse 2, Paul praises the believers, men and women, for following the traditions he had given them from when he lived among them in Corinth for more than a year. Then, in verse 3, Paul lays a foundation for what's to come, and he uses a word play and a key word picture. The word play is on the word every, in talking about every man. And Paul has every believer in view, whether men or women. The word picture is that of the torso being joined with the head, to form one whole body or one unit. His main point in verse 3 is that believers together, both men and women, are joined with Christ to form one whole unit. He's not talking about quote-unquote authority or about quote-unquote source when he uses the word head. He's talking about unity. We went into this in depth in our book Beyond Eden, Ephesians 5 and 6. Now let's talk about those three everys for a second. I want to point out that in verse 3, he says, every man, the head of every man is Christ. At the beginning of verse 4, every man, and then verse 5, but every woman. And we'll dig out the meaning for these everys as we go along. Okay, Joanne, it's your turn. How about exercise number one?
Yeah, we're going to start out by identifying Paul's teaching that the Corinthians were following. So from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 4, what were the Corinthians doing well?
Well, whether this is quote or not, the statement seems to be mutually agreeable here. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. So we can assume that those who prayed and prophesied didn't want to dishonor their head, so they didn't cover when they did it.
So the second question asks us to go out in some other parts of the Bible, into the Gospels and into the book of Acts, and look at people who were prophesying. Not potentially or theoretically, they actually were prophesying. So for the student, we ask them to start out in Luke chapter 1, and in the first passage, Elizabeth prophesies as soon as she sees Mary. In the second passage, Mary prophesies. In the third passage, we meet a woman named Anna, who is a prophet, and she prophesies. Then in Acts 1, 13 through 14, let me read what it says there. When they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. So they're all in that upper room, and then something happens. When the day of Pentecost had come, in chapter 2, they were all together in one place, and suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues, as of fire, appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. And the question is, who was that? Who were they all speaking?
So we have the Holy Spirit speaking through these women in Luke chapter 1 and 2. We have the Holy Spirit speaking through women again in Acts chapter 2, as the Holy Spirit inspires everybody to start witnessing in various languages for those around them. So we've got no distinction. In fact, we have an emphasis in the verses we've picked out here. We've got women who are preaching the word of God.
Yes, and Peter actually says the very thing in chapter 2. He says God was going to pour out God's Spirit. This is Joel speaking, so it's a prophecy fulfilled. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And then later in Acts, we have students look at Philip's four unmarried daughters who had the gift of prophecy. So that brings us to question 3. What does this say then about the gift of prophecy? And there's some scriptures in 1 Corinthians. It's the chapter right after the one that we're studying here, where Paul talks about the Spirit choosing to give gifts.
So he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, I would have you not be ignorant. And he goes on talking about in chapter 12, a lot about the spiritual gifts. But what do you have in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 12, 11?
Yeah, that is the Spirit choosing who will get those gifts.
And he gives to everyone as he decides. And then again, in 14:1, what do we have there?
I'm turning to that right now. Pursue love and strive for the spiritual gifts, and especially that you may prophesy. And that's Paul speaking to everyone in the church in Corinth.
So there are some people who are, you know, that are given special gifts to minister to the church, but all of us are called to witness for Christ, and it's clear here that we're all called to prophesy or preach the word and get out and tell people what the good news is. And there's no distinction between men or women doing this. The reason we're bringing this out is because there are those who say, well, there is a distinction, and women aren't supposed to speak, and they aren't supposed to talk. And this passage has a key series of verses where people try to restrict what women do in ministry. And as we go on, we're going to find out that actually they're not being restricted by this passage. Look, the tradition that Paul had taught all the assemblies referred to in verse 2 was that any and every Christian could freely enter into the presence of God without restriction. Every believer in Christ was part of the new royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9 talks about that too. Each had full access to God's throne of grace. Ephesians 3:12. This is reflected in 1 Corinthians 11:4, the beginning of Paul's quote from the letter that had been sent to him. But then in verses 5 and 6, the quote veers off in a radically different direction as soon as women become the target. So let me explain what's going on. We have some contentious people in the church in Corinth, and they've obviously been arguing about this for a long time in Corinth. Paul's not there. And so the word gets to Paul, and some of these people say, we want to impose the Jewish oral law restrictions on all women, even now in the time of grace, with people being filled with the Holy Spirit, when the practices of the Old Testament that pointed to who Jesus would be are no longer required because Jesus fulfilled all of that. And so they're saying, no, we want to impose extra rules on the women. Do you have some rules for men? Well, we have extra rules for the women. Now, if they're going to try and convince Paul through their quotes, the letters that they've sent to him, they're going to try to convince Paul. They're going to start out trying to say, hey, Paul, we're on your side. And take a look at this. We even said that the men, they don't have to veil. That's what they propose in verse 4. But then starting with verses 5 and 6, they veer off into the old rat-tat-tat, the old series of restrictions. And Sir William Ramsay helped me out in a quote that I read of his. He said, you know, when you come up with a change in tone and a difference in the kind of vocabulary being used, that's often a good system to follow, where you say, we've got a quotation here from somebody else being dropped into the middle of the passage. And I think that's what's going on here.
So our exercise number 2 is going to be to clarify what the Corinthian legalists were proposing. And our first question is, from these 2 verses, 5 and 6, in what way did the legalists want to modify Paul's instruction concerning women?
Well, there was a lot here. I call this a counterproposal. They had all these words and ideas typical of the Jewish oral law. For example, they talked about that women should have their heads shaved. And they used a very serious word in the Greek. I pronounce it eiskros. This talks about it's a shame for her. And so we'll find that same word tucked into a quotation in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35. That one, again, is obviously from the Jewish oral law. So what they're trying to do is they're saying, you know, any woman who prays or prophesies, she better have her head covered. Otherwise, she's dishonoring her head. And if she's going to dishonor her head, well, she ought to have her head shaved. And if she's not covered, you know, let's just shave her clean, you know. And so if you're reading through this passage and you don't see the quotation marks around verses 4, 5, and 6, and you try to make sense of this, you're going to be like a lot of other people who say, what is going on here? And I don't think it's a big deal. Just put verses or quotes around verses 4, 5, and 6. Realize this is the reflection of the proposals written by the Jewish oral law in the church. And then Paul, now he quotes them. What does he do then when he's done with their quote? I'm expecting him to counter it and say, now I told you this so that I can tell you this next thing. So let's go into exercise 3, Joanne.
Sure. What we're going to do is determine Paul's correction. And in our first question, we have a number of bullets. We start out with this verse 7, 1 Corinthians 11:7. What does Paul confirm that the Corinthians are doing right? That's what he starts with.
Right. And remember now, and back in verse 3, he says, every man, and the head of every man is Christ. So every male, meaning male and female there, he's kind of ironic or stressing that. So every male, you want to talk about males? I'll talk about males. Every male is united with Christ, meaning every believer. And then they talked about every man in verse 4, and then every woman in verse 5. So now he gets down here and he says, okay, let's pick up that topic of the males. This is Paul's reply to them. If a male indeed ought not to cover his head, because he's the image and glory of God.
And those are the two reasons that Paul gives for them doing the right thing. Now, our third bullet talks about in what ways these two reasons might also apply to women, because it goes back to Genesis 1, verses 26 through 31. And there it says, God said, "Let us make humans in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish in the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle," and so on. So God created humans in God's image. In the image of God, God created them. Male and female, God created them. So we're seeing males and females showing up with the same image of God. And then God blessed them, and God gave them a mandate to be fruitful and to multiply. And God gave them food to eat and so on. But God talked to them, male and female. So in what way, then, might these two reasons also apply to women?
So as he's basically quoting from Genesis chapter 1 there, I wonder if they're starting to get uncomfortable, because he says, you know, a man indeed ought not cover his head because he's the image and glory of God. And if they're thinking about it, they're going to, well, yeah. And a woman, you know, it's men and women. So he says, I'll give you two good reasons why men shouldn't cover the image and glory of God. Then he says, I'll give you a third reason. Women, yes, because they're created in the God's image and they're the glory of God. And a third reason is the woman is, in addition, the glory of the man.
So we give Genesis 2, 23 through 25 as a passage to go back to try and figure out what Paul was saying. And there the man says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. And therefore a man leaves his mother and father and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." So how can we relate this back to Paul's third reason?
Again, we're talking about their unity, and Genesis 1 demonstrated that, and Genesis 2 totally demonstrates that.
Our next question, we're going to move now into verses 8 and 9. How does Paul explain this third reason? He explains it in verse 8, and he explains it again in verse 9. And we give the students some more verses to look at in Genesis 2.
I'm going to look at verse 8, and you're saying Genesis 2, 21 to 22, and Genesis verse 9. So verse 8, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man." All right, so we know that the man was created from the dust and the woman was created from the refined version. And then verse 9, "Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." He's just reinforcing what those passages said. So he's basically saying, look, the two are created in God's image and they are glorious, and they weren't created one for the other or the other for the one. He's going to talk about it in the next couple of verses. They were created for God, and God's reason for creating them was for fellowship with God himself. So he's trying to explain here, if you want to tear down part of the body of Christ, you just can't tear down the women or even the men. You have to give total respect to both groups.
And you've shown how this is an illustration of a parallel reasoning for Paul, talking about both the women and the men. We ask students to look at that. Our third question now, we're going to move into verse 10. And using the simplest translation, it says, "Therefore, the woman ought to have authority over her head because of the angels." Now, what does this "therefore" refer back to?
Yeah, well, I love that word, and it isn't always made clear in the translations. It's "for this cause," the Old King James says, but "therefore." So what's a "therefore"? "Therefore," the "therefore" is there to tell us, I just built up everything. I explained a whole lot of things for you. I contradicted some other things so that now I can make this clear statement. So he's trying to say, what I'm going to say in verse 10 is there because I explained to you that women and men both can uncover, in fact, should uncover as they preach the word.
And that is Paul's correction. It's a simple one to the legalist's proposal.
Right. So basically he says, look, a woman has authority over her own head. There's a lot of confusion that's added to this verse, a whole lot of extra words. We're going to talk about that later on. But right now, we'll just take it simply. Therefore, a woman has authority over her own head is what he's trying to encourage the people to keep doing.
Now, in your podcast and in the book, you ask readers to be alert to the mistranslation and misinterpretation that can happen. Do you have some more things you'd like to say about that?
Yeah, well, there's a lot of confusion about what it means to be glory, and somehow the word reflection is stuck into translations, and they think that in their math, the man has this glory and the woman doesn't have the glory, or if the woman is the glory of man, that's a good thing for the man to be the glory of God, and it's a bad thing for the woman to be the glory of the man. So these people first think that Paul listed just two reasons unique to men and then a different kind of a reason for the women. And these two reasons for the men were in their favor. And this other reason for the woman is went kind of against her and gave her reduced status. Well, this turns Paul's reasoning on its head. It makes the woman into only the reflection of the man's glory, as if Paul had said this: the male is like the radiant sun. The female is like the stony moon reflecting his rays from a distance, which is just silly.
So we ask readers to go back, since this is often mistranslated, to look at the actual Greek word doxa. And there's some online helps people can use that are for free. We ask people to look up that word doxa and see what it actually means. And so, Greek scholar, what does it mean?
It means glory.
Yeah, it's very simple.
Yeah.
So how is this word translated then? It's the exact same word, doxa, in these two passages. We ask students to go back, and I'll just say what they are. Mm-hmm. In the Ephesians 3:13 passage, it says, this is Paul speaking to the Christians in Ephesus. He says, I pray, therefore, that you may not lose heart over my sufferings for you. They are your doxa, your glory. And then in 1 Thessalonians, he's speaking to the believers there. He says, yes, you are our doxa and joy, our glory and joy. Help students kind of see that doxa means glory.
Any talk of reflecting misses the mark. Glory is glorious for both of them. I like the word radiate. Christians radiate God's glory as they are born again as God's children and as they are filled with the outflowing of God's Spirit. There's no reflecting going on. Glory in verse 7 is a positive point for the man and a positive point for the woman. Glory is a positive point for the woman, not just on one count, but on two counts. She is the glory of God, as we described, and she is the glory of the man. The man was first alone. That's what Paul's going into those last two verses there in 8 and 9. And it was not good that he was alone. Then the woman was created, and the judgment was with her, very good. We get another look into this when Paul referred positively to the Thessalonians, as you quoted, in as his glory and joy in 1 Thessalonians 2:20. So according to verses 7 to 9, a woman has three points in her favor. That she is the glory of man is a third attribute in her favor. These three attributes confirm the value and status of women who walk with God. The redeemed woman is qualified to publicly serve God without restriction. All of this leads up in Paul's logic to the therefore of verse 10. His argument lays the full foundation for his statement there in verse 10. It's something he had taught them before. It was the tradition they had been following. The women, like the men, had authority over their own heads to follow the practices of Paul when preaching and prophesying in church.
Thanks for listening to the Eden Podcast. Do you have your own copy of the Book of Eden, Genesis 2 to 3, and our other books on the seven key passages on women and men in the Bible? Visit our website at true316.com. Do you want to go deeper? You're invited to enroll in the current study unit of True School. Take a look. Go to true316.com/school.